I invite you to follow along as I read the text this morning. It is from Philippians chapter 3, reading verses 12 through 16. Paul has just spoken in the verses preceding. We've looked at verses 10 and 11 for 2 weeks, where Paul expresses his great desire that I might know Christ. What does he mean by that? That I might know Christ both in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And he says in verse 11, but I'm not there yet. Haven't arrived in my Christian life yet. And Paul speaks about that in our text this morning, beginning at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. It's painful to look back at life and realize and recognize you failed in what you set out to accomplish. I recall from history, being a historian by training, a lot of times historical incidents come to mind. Napoleon, the great emperor of France, he made it his goal to build a world empire. And if you know a little bit about the story of late 18th century, early 19th century France, he ended up conquering much of Europe. And he was on his way, but one nation stood in the way. And that was the nation of Great Britain. He tried to defeat the British any way he could. He tried military means, he tried naval means, he tried economic pressure, all kinds of things, but none of it worked. In the end, Napoleon was defeated once and for all in the year 1815 at the Great Battle of Waterloo. He was apprehended, he was arrested, he was sent into exile in the far reaches of the South Atlantic, a little island owned by the British called St. Helena. And there on that little prison island, he had a lot of time to think. And one day, looking at a map of the world in the room where he was, there was Great Britain, of course, on the map, in this particular map, colored red. And he pointed to the map and he said, were it not for that red spot, I would have conquered the world. And that thought gnawed at him. It just ate away at him in those days he spent there in exile. He had come so close, but yet he had been so far. And he died at the age of 52 on the island of St. Helena, a bitter, disillusioned, profoundly disappointed man. He had a goal, never achieved it. Let me ask you a question. What is the goal that you pursue? Obviously, it's not some grandiose, you know, dream of world conquest. It's not something like that. But what is it? What is the goal that you pursue? Could you name it? Or maybe a more fundamental question to ask is, do you even have a goal? There's some of you listening who may not have a goal at all. You just live from day to day. You do what you do. You go through your activities. You do the work that you do. But you're going particularly nowhere. There's no overarching passion that drives what you do. There's no overarching passion that consumes and motivates you in all things in life. Maybe you say, well, I do have a goal, all right? Let me ask you then this question, is it a worthy one? Is it a worthy one? And by that, by asking that question, what I mean is your life marked by an overarching burning passion that will actually matter when you're gone? Is your life marked by an overarching passion and desire that will mean something in eternity? And I ask those questions, I raise those issues, because in our text, the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life as being a life that is marked by ultimate meaning and ultimate purpose. In the text, Paul describes, you notice how he describes the Christian life, verse 13. He describes it as marked by a single-minded passion. This one thing I do. He lived a this one thing sort of a life. And Paul describes that kind of Christian life as culminating in victory, as mattering in the end, as counting for something. And the Apostle Paul in this text calls us to a this one thing I do kind of life. And you notice in this passage, the analogy that Paul uses to describe that kind of passion, that kind of desire and drive, he uses the analogy of a race, does he not? And the race that Paul describes is not a 100-meter dash, but it is a race that continues mile after mile. It is a race that lasts until one day we are home with the Lord, the one who is our keeper, the one who brings us safely to our destination. The race lasts until the end. And so this Sunday, as we look at this text and as we will come back to it next Sunday, I want you to notice several characteristics of this race that we call the Christian life. And this morning, I want you to notice with me just one aspect of that race. One point only this morning that I want you to think about with me. And that is that the race begins the moment you're saved. As you recall, in chapter 3, Paul has been relating portions of his spiritual autobiography. We've looked at that for several weeks. And you recall how he begins earlier in the chapter by explaining how he once looked at life. How he was brought up, what he thought when he was a child, and even into adulthood, Paul speaks about the fact that his heritage and his accomplishments, he assumed they counted for something. That when it comes to being in a right relationship with God, that when it amounts to getting into God's kingdom, that who you are and what you do, God looks at all of that and says, well, you're fit, you're qualified, you're in, and no, you're not fit, you're not qualified, you're out. He assumed that that's the way that God looked at these things. And so with his heritage, with his accomplishments, he assumed that he had amassed a great deal of wealth that God took into account. And the reason Paul assumed that he was in a right standing with God is because he said, look at who I am. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at the kind of person I am. And you recall in the earlier verses of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul enumerates some of the things he had once relied on as far as his standing with God is concerned. And you can look back at the preceding verses and see them. He relied on his family background. God certainly looks at that, doesn't he? The fact that he was a full-blooded Jew, born in a devout, believing home. The fact that he was a social and religious conservative. God cares about that, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't like liberals. He likes conservatives. You know, Paul, that's the way he thought. His education, his religious seriousness and his zeal, all of these things, he thought they counted for something. But then Christ struck him down on the Damascus Road. There in that place, Christ confronted him, and in that blinding moment on that Damascus Road, his whole religious understanding, his whole worldview was turned on its head. And there in that moment on that road, the value and worth and merit and beauty of Christ flooded his soul. And by a miracle of grace, the Savior had become and continued to increasingly be Paul's highest joy and his greatest and his most priceless treasure. And as Paul says in the verses preceding our text, all that he once held dear and built his life upon, spent and worthless now, Paul says in the text. He regards them all, he says, as stinking garbage. He puts them aside, he casts them aside for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And as we talked about that the last couple of weeks, what does it mean to know Christ? It's not gathering more intellectual information about. It's not learning more facts about. But it's a relational thing. Knowing Christ is relationship. And Paul has pointed out in the verses that precede our text, what does knowing Christ mean? He says, I want to, verse 10, know him, namely in what ways? I want to experience, he says, the power of his resurrection in my life and to share in his sufferings. Paul says, I want to live a cruciform life in the power of the resurrected Savior. So what does that mean? To live a cross marked life in the power of the resurrection. Paul uses an analogy to explain it here in our text, and he describes it as running hard after Christ. He describes it as pressing ahead with vigor and with zeal. You notice in verse 13, he speaks about straining forward. Verse 14, I press on, he says. And maybe as you hear these words that I'm sharing this morning, you think about, yeah, but haven't you been saying all these Sundays, I thought we're saved by grace. I thought Jesus paid it all. Do I not rest in the finished work of Christ? I've heard you say that many times. If you've heard me say that, you've heard rightly. Because it is finished, period. Jesus paid it all, period. My salvation rests in what Christ has done, period. All of that is marvelously true and unshakable and sound, biblical, joyous theology. But here's the beauty of the Christian life, is that once you have been seized by grace, once you've been truly saved and grace grabs hold of you, once God's forgiving mercies have set you free, once God's mercies have brought peace to your soul, you are paradoxically at the same time seized with a great spirit-produced longing and a spirit-produced desire to pursue Christ in greater ways. And like Paul, you begin a pursuit that is both Christ-centered and Christ-empowered. Did you notice in verse 12, thinking about the race begins the moment we're saved, do you notice what Paul says in verse 12? He says, I press on to make it my own. And you go down a little bit further, what is he talking about? Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. So he's talking about the finish line. He's talking about the prize at the end of the race. Paul says, I press on in the race to win the prize. Why? Notice the because in verse 12. Because Christ already seized me at the start of the race, to paraphrase what Paul says. When I came to faith in Christ, because Jesus grabbed hold of me, I press on now with vigor in the race that is in front of me. You notice also in verse 14, when Paul speaks of the grace that launched him into the race, how does he speak about it? He speaks about the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And so as we think about running the race, what Paul invites us to do before we look at anything else in this passage is to think back in our lives to that marvelous call and summons from the Spirit of God that called us to believe in the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ. To think back to that marvelous call that brings us from death to life, that marvelous call that brings us into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, that call that secures our freedom, that call which amazes and humbles us to think that the Lord would call somebody such as I am. Talk about amazing grace and amazing love. That call which encourages me, because now I'm known of the Lord. The Good Shepherd knows me by name. He leads me in and out to find pasture. That call issued even before I was born, even before I ever started running the race. And so what Paul says in this text, because Christ has called me from eternity, because he has lovingly pursued me, because, to use his words in verse 12, because he has made me his own, therefore I pursue him, says Paul. And so with Paul, we find God's grace. God's unexpected, undeserved, amazing grace is both the motivation and the power to run toward the goal of fullness of joy found in Christ alone. We are not perfect, but we press on. I was interested, one of the studies I've enjoyed in preparing these messages is a study that has been very thought-provoking for me. Dennis Johnson is the name of the author. And as I was reflecting on this, in so much of our evangelical theology, our contemporary evangelical theology, it is many times very, very shallow. And he reminded me of a bumper sticker that I've seen a number of times over the years. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And I can remember seeing that when I lived in the Twin Cities, some car, usually on some car that cut me off on the road, you know, would have the sticker on the back bumper, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And is that what Paul is saying in the text? Because he says, I'm not perfect. But would Paul have put that kind of bumper sticker on his car if he had one? I don't think so. Because did you ever think about what that slogan is saying? I'm sure the one who invented the bumper sticker had the best of motives and intentions. He put it together to counteract the idea that many people have that we as Christians think we're better than everybody else. You know, that we're holier than thou. I'm not like you, I'm not like you, I'm better than that. And to counteract that idea, I'm very sure that was the intention behind the bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect. We're just forgiven. We're nothing special. We're just as flawed as you are, is what the bumper sticker says, and that's fine. But that sticker minimizes what Paul's talking about in this text. Christians are just forgiven. That's all we want from God anyway, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to go to hell. I want my ticket to heaven. So I get my ticket to heaven, and I'm forgiven. And the fact that I'm imperfect, that doesn't really bother me. Just live and let live. It's no big deal, really. That bumper sticker, which is intended to convey humility, actually conveys complacency. We're not just forgiven. Paul says far more than that in this text. For Paul, as for every true believer, the gift of life, a right standing with God, forgiveness by grace through faith, makes one anything but complacent. In fact, let me read you just one sentence from Dennis Johnson that was very striking to me as I was thinking about all this. He puts it this way. He says, as the Apostle Paul rested in a righteousness not his own, the surprising result was that his assurance became a stimulant, not a sedative, to his passion to follow God's will and further God's glory. When you rest in the righteousness of Christ, what Dennis Johnson is saying, you don't sit back in your spiritual easy chair and say, oh, this is great. I'm resting in Jesus. That's good. Prop your feet up. That's not it. When you're resting in Christ, it is not a sedative. It is a stimulant to follow God's will and to seek God's glory with ever-increasing passion. That's the theology of our text. And so the Christian life is an active life. It's a race. Many years ago in high school, I was on my track team. You don't win a race by reading books about running. You don't win a race by listening to lectures. You don't win a race by every 4 years tuning into the Summer Olympics and watching the track and field events while you're sitting in your lazy boy. You don't win the race by watching videos. You don't win the race by going to a track and field event and sitting in the stands and cheering the competitors down on the field. You win the race by actually running it, by actually getting into the race. Now, as I say that, thinking about the Christian life, there are two extremes to avoid once you're saved. And the two extremes are this. The first one is God does it all. There's a theology out there which says, let go and let God. God does it all. So I'm saved, I sit back, I just let the Spirit do whatever He's going to do in my life. Let go and let God. Let me use an illustration. Let's take the Minnesota Vikings, whom I hope will improve by this fall with free agents and drafting. That aside. Let's take the Minnesota Vikings. So it's the new season. It's the fall. They get out on the field, and Sam Bradford, the quarterback, is in the huddle, and he says to the team, they've gotten the ball, and they've got a touchback, and now they're on the 25-yard line, and he says, you know what? Let's just let go and let Coach Zimmer do it all. I mean, he's the one in charge. He's the big guy on the sideline. Let go and let Zimmer. Well, you can imagine. I don't have to explain to you what would happen out there on the field. Doesn't work that way. Or the other extreme is we make it happen alone. So Sam Bradford gets out in the huddle and says, forget about what we learned in training camp. Forget about the playbook. Forget about the play coach just called from the sideline. You just listen to me. You just do what I tell you out here. You know, we're going to make it happen ourselves. Forget about the coaches on the sideline. You see, in the Christian life, our Lutheran confessions strike in a very beautiful way, a beautiful understanding and balance to how to understand the Christian life. On the one hand, when it comes to our salvation, we're talking here about sanctification, but when it comes to our salvation, God indeed does it all. Make no mistake about it. When it comes to our salvation, it is God's gift. It is His doing from beginning to end. I contribute absolutely nothing. It's not God does His part and I do my part, whatever that part might be. No, salvation is all of His gift. I simply receive His gracious gift by faith. God does it all, indeed. But when it comes to the Christian life, it's neither of these two, where God does it all or we make it happen alone. But our confessions teach us that we cooperate together with God, that I am not passive in the Christian life. I don't just sit and rest and drift along. But there is a race to be run. I'm not passive, but I'm active, but I'm active in the power of God alone. As His power, through His Spirit, through His Word, works in me each and every day. That's the way to understand the Christian life. It reminds me of the old story about the guy who walked into his local hardware store. He had bought a chainsaw. And several days later, he walked into the hardware store angry. He was upset. He put the chainsaw down on the counter, and he said, I want my money back. He said, this chainsaw is a piece of junk. You told me that this was the best chainsaw I could buy, and you told me if I purchased this chainsaw, I could cut down, you know, if I wanted to cut down 40 trees a day, I could cut down 40 trees a day. And he said, well, I've tried it. I can't cut down more than three. The owner says, well, I don't know what's wrong. This is an excellent chainsaw. It's top of the line. And he says, you know what, probably maybe something, I don't know, teeth need sharpening. Let me sharpen them for you. You wait here. Sharpened the teeth on the chainsaw, came back and said, here, take it home with you. It should work just fine. A couple days later, the guy comes back in and he's angrier than he was the first time. And he said, this piece of equipment is worthless. I demand a full refund and I want it now. And the owner of the hardware store said, I don't really understand at all. Here he said, let's give it a try. Give me the chainsaw. And he took the chainsaw and he pulled the starter rope and it started right up and the guy jumped back like, what's that noise? That's the Christian life. We have the chainsaw. The Holy Spirit is the power. The Holy Spirit is the power. And it is in His power. It is in His strength alone that we run the race. We strain toward the finish line, that's Paul's word. We press on, that's his word in verse 14, to what lies ahead. And you notice what he says here. Forgetting what lies behind. How important it is, how essential it is in the Christian race to release what is in the past, whether good or bad. You can't win the race by looking over your shoulder. You can't win the race by living in the past. But how many people are hindered by their past? I've seen this over 30-some years of pastoral ministry. Somebody hurt them and they've never gotten over it. Somebody victimized them, never gotten over it. All they can see are scars. Or there's some sin nobody's ever gotten freedom from. The sins of the past keeping somebody in bondage. If that's the case, you'll never win the race. You'll never win the race. Forgetting what lies behind. Other people are hindered by good things in the past. I've known people over the years, they look back and it's like everything is rosy and just beautiful and wonderful. The good old days, they live in this rosy, idealized haze of 40 years ago or 30 years ago, whatever it is, and nothing now quite measures up. And so they become discouraged and disgruntled. It's like, I just drop out of the race because it's not like it used to be. Or there's bitterness because things at the present are not like they were in the past. And Paul says you cannot live in the past. You cannot look over your shoulder. But to win the race, you must look ahead, strain toward the finish line, press on to the goal. One of the great sporting events of all time happened in 1954. August 7th, 1954, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. It was the great British Empire Games, track and field. And on that day in August, the greatest mile race ever run took place. In the days leading up to the race, it was promoted as the mile of the century, because two runners of the eight were the only two sub-4-minute milers on planet Earth, and they were going to be racing against each other on the 7th of August, 1954. Everybody anticipated this race. Roger Bannister from England, John Landy from Australia, the only two sub-4-minute milers in the world. And they competed head-to-head. I watched the black and white video of it again this morning. The race began. John Landy from Australia took the lead. Before long, Roger Bannister, the other sub-4-minute miler, was behind him. And by the time you got through the second lap, those two runners were separating from the others. And everybody in the stands knew it was going to come down to these two guys, and they were thrilled. And those 35,000 in the stands, the roar of the crowd began to build in crescendo. Well, as they started the third lap, as Roger Bannister, today Sir Roger Bannister, up in years now, as he tells the story, his strategy was to relax on the third lap. And of course, that's a relative term. When you're running a sub-4-minute mile, relaxing on lap three is a relative thing, as you can imagine. Because he was known for that final lap, that final kick, and so he wanted to preserve every bit of strength he could on lap three, and then on the final lap, just turn it loose and push toward the finish line. Well, as they came into the third lap, John Landy didn't let him do that. John Landy began to run even faster. And if you listen to the tape of it, you can hear the commentator like, can he keep this pace up? And so John Landy started to separate from Roger Bannister. And Roger Bannister knew if he didn't quickly close the gap, he'd not be able to do it on the final lap. He needed to close that gap up. And so he adjusted his strategy. He began to run faster as well. And when the bell rang for the final lap, those two guys were even. One lap to go around the track. And John Landy began running even faster, incredibly even faster than he had been. And Roger Bannister followed suit, and he felt if John Landy didn't slow down, he was going to lose the race. He just couldn't keep that kind of torrid pace. Then came the famous moment, which has been immortalized in photograph and film and even a statue commemorating the moment in the race. Came around the final turn to the home stretch. John Landy was in the lead, and the crowd was on its feet. They were roaring. And John Landy couldn't any longer hear Roger Bannister's footfalls behind him because the roar of the crowd. So he couldn't gauge how close he was. And what John Landy did, he did something that you as a runner are never supposed to do. There was that one fatal lapse of concentration. He looked back. There's the photo. John Landy, the Australian, on the right of the photo, he thought Bannister was a little further back, so he was trying to look back around the final turn to see where he was. He had no idea. He looked over his left shoulder, and Roger Bannister in that moment launched his attack. Landy didn't see him until Bannister had passed him. And Roger Bannister won the miracle mile that day, as it's been called since, by 5 yards. My friends, in running the Christian race, you can't look back. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow, Jesus uses another analogy, and looks back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. You cannot look back. You cannot look around. So then where do we look? We look at the finish line. We look to Jesus. How does Hebrews 12 put it? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. For each of us in the Christian race, as Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward the finish line for that which matters. May it be so for each of you. Let's pray. Lord, the imagery of Scripture helps us to understand something of the Christian life. It is a race that calls for intensity and training. It is a race which calls for vigor and zeal. It is a race which calls forth from us everything that we have. But God, because you have laid hold of us before the race ever started, you pursued us, you made us your own. Your presence fills our lives. We live in the joy of forgiveness, in the abundance of grace. That one who has rescued us and saved us, we press ahead to know Jesus more. And your great apostle says it's like a race, straining toward the finish line, not looking around, not looking back, staying focused in the race. Lord, to keep our lives focused, may we not be spectators in the stands, but out on the racetrack. And Lord, we thank you that in your grace, there's not just one successful racer. There's not just one winner. But by your grace, you enable each of us to cross the finish line. You enable each one of us to lay hold of the prize that began at that upward call. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. And so, Lord, keep us running the race. Keep us strong, Father, in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.